this in Luke chapter 1, where those two individuals, Zechariah and Elizabeth, come to discover that they're going to have a son, and they are well beyond the normative years that you would want to have a son. Like, when I look at my mom and dad, who are now 75 and 69, like, that's the age that which they discover they're going to have a son, which I can't imagine my parents having a new son at that age. And after John the Baptist is born, like all fathers do, Zechariah sits down and writes a song. And I know that when our children were born, the song had phrases like, "What did I do? What did I do with my free time? Where did all my free time go? I haven't slept in a long, long time." Like, just some ridiculous phrases would have been in our song. But that's not at all what Zechariah captures in his song. It's a much better song. And we'll put it up on the screen. And these are just a few of the phrases on the front end of the song that he writes after his son is born. And he writes, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." That sounds nothing like my song. But he's referencing something spectacular that God is about to do, that their son John has a vital role in what God is doing in the world. And the song continues on for some 10 or so verses, highlighting themes of how God is going to save us from our enemies, of how God's mercy is spectacular. And next Sunday morning, that really is the theme, God's mercy that is declared through an angel to Mary. And we're going to spend a lot of time unpacking that, and I would really encourage you to be here for that morning, because it is, without a doubt, one of my favorites that we've been preparing for some time, and I just look forward to next Sunday morning together. Themes of a light shining in the land of darkness, and these themes of spectacular realities that are only connected to who God is and what he's doing in the world come out in Zechariah's song. And this morning, woven into this song, there are a couple short little prayers that Zechariah has that are profoundly insightful to their time, and when we get to the end, for our time as well. And we're going to put them up on the screen, but there's one prayer where he writes that he's praying for himself and for his son John as he gets ready for his ministry. I want to read them to you this morning. "Enable us." This is right in the song of Zechariah, but it's more of a prayer directed at him and other people that recognize that God has done something significant in this particular time in history. "Enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." That's a prayer that Zechariah weaves into the song, connected to his life, his wife's life, and everyone else. And there's a few of them that recognize that Jesus is someone significant. And he's praying that they would be enabled to serve him without fear all the way to the end of their lives. And then a little later on, this second prayer, which is more directed at John, his son, says, "For you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation." And this morning, very quickly, I want to highlight these two little prayers and land on a space at how these prayers, although written for them at that time, still ought to be shaping our life here this morning, some 2,000 years removed from the first Christmas season. This first prayer where he prays, "Enable us to serve him without fear," Zechariah has no idea that his life will end 2 short years after he utters these words. Church history records and tells us that Zechariah dies a martyr's death. King Herod, during this time, out of fear of Messiah being born, issues a decree that every newborn baby boy should be killed. This is why Mary and Joseph flee the city, because their son's life is up for grabs. And not only Jesus' life, but also Zechariah and Elizabeth's son John's life. And as Herod deploys his guards to go search for the new Messiah, and in the hopes of getting him, they'll just kill all of them, they approach Zechariah, who they know has had a son. And they find him working in the temple. And they quiz Zechariah as to whereabouts of his son. And Zechariah, in response to this, the history books tell us that he says, "I am always in the temple serving God. And I have no idea where John could be." They threaten him all the more, and one historian writes, Zechariah responds to their threats of death by saying, "If you shed my blood, the Lord will receive my spirit because you shed innocent blood at the vestibule of the temple of the Lord. And the guards proceed to kill him. Zechariah's first prayer to enable us, enable me, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, this prayer is answered in his life. He has served God with no fear all the way to the end. And for him it was a martyr's end. Jesus, in his ministry a little later on, references the innocent blood that shed, beginning with Abel all the way down to Zechariah, the father of the man who went before Christ to prepare people for who he is and what he was going to say. It's amazing, this little prayer that he weaves into this song gets answered, and it's directed to his own life. This second prayer of go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation. Zechariah didn't live to see this come to fruition, but this prayer was also answered. John the Baptist, his ministry is absolutely amazing. And for the next few moments, I want to share with you some of my highlights of his ministry and how it gets played out in the Gospels. And you can read about his life and his ministry in all four Gospels. John's ministry begins in the greater Judean area, where he begins to preach about who Jesus Christ is. He's a bit of an odd character. He has clothing made of camel's hair. He eats locusts and grasshoppers and honey. Like, not someone that we would probably be keen to welcome around our dinner table. That would probably be outside of our comfort zone. But in Matthew 3, he begins to preach and tell people to repent, to change their mind, to change their way of living, because God is going to do something spectacular through Jesus Christ. And while preaching this first sermon, he looks out and he sees that these religious leaders come marching towards him. And John spares like little language to speak to them in a very firm way that would just invite criticism. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, the axe is already. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And he's talking to the religious leaders saying, "You are the brood of vipers. The axe is going to cut you down and you'll be thrown into the fire." And he continues on. If that's not enough, he says, "His pitchfork is in hand. He will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. The one coming after me, he is more powerful than I. I am not even worthy to untie his sandals." Jesus quickly follows this moment and finds John in the River Jordan. And Jesus says to him, "I'd like you to baptize me." This is a weird moment, because you are aware that your job is to prepare the way for the one who is greater, and the one who is greater just said, "Would you baptize me?" And I think John did what any one of us would do. He's like, you should baptize me. Like, these should be reversed. And there's a bit of an argument, and Jesus wins the argument, and John baptizes Jesus. And when he comes up out of the water, John and all of the witnesses hear God speak from heaven, says, "This is my son. I am pleased with him. Listen to his voice." I love this moment. This is an incredible moment of John's ministry. In Luke chapter 7, there's another moment in John's ministry where it's a preview of the kind of things that are going to be near and dear to the heart of God that Jesus is going to say over and over and over again. Where John is preaching to a very mixed crowd, a crowd of people that would have normal people, that would have tax collectors, that would have sick and dying, religious people, corrupt people, good people, sinful people, dirty people, Roman soldiers, and the list goes on. And after he's done preaching, they respond to say, "Yes, we want in on what God is now doing through this particular person." And they ask this question, which really is a question that all of us should ask. "Well, what shall we do then? If I've turned my life over to this one, what shall we do then?" And John very clearly, pointedly works through. He says, "If you have two shirts, you give one of your shirts away to someone who doesn't have a shirt. If you have more food than you need, and we are on the dawn of a season where we will consume food at record paces, and by New Year's all have sweatpants on for the first Sunday in the New Year. You have more food than you need, you give it away." He He says to the tax collectors, do not collect any more than you're required to, which was a common practice for tax collectors in Jesus' day. He says to the Roman soldiers, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. And he goes through listing, if you've responded to Jesus and if you're honestly asking, what shall we do then? Here are practical examples of what it looks like in your life as you respond to the good news of God, all connected to issues of justice and injustice in the world. And John doesn't stop there. He goes after Herod the ruler himself. John calls out his decision where Herod divorces his wife so that he can then take the wife of his dead brother-in-law as his own. And John speaks viscerally into this, to the point where Herod feels threatened because people liked John. They valued his opinion. And if John continues to press on Herod, there might be a revolt against him, and Herod arrests John, throws him in jail, and in a weird dinner party gone wrong, one of the crazy requests that comes forward from a little girl is John's head on a platter. And he kills John, cuts his head off, and presents it to King Herod. Perhaps my two favorite moments of John's ministry come before that one. But it's this moment where John humbles himself before Jesus. John, in a very real way, would have been a first century rock star in the Jewish community. Lots of fanfare, lots of followers were following him. And John, after being a witness to all of these things that are unfolding before him, he looks over and sees Jesus and looks at all of the people who are following him and he says, that's the one who takes away the sins of the world. That's the one you're to follow, not me. This is the one that you need to pay attention to. And his followers leave him in this moment. And this gets into some weird heart issues because it would be difficult for us to build our own fanfare and then the greater walk by and encourage your own to leave you and go follow this one. And they do. I love what that reveals of John's heart in this moment. And the other one that I love that reveals John's heart is in Matthew 11 or John 7, where John has been arrested and he is in jail. And after all that John has been a witness to, after everything that he has seen, after everything that he has heard, there's this little window into a heart that's similarly like mine, where he wonders, are you really the one? Are you really the one? And he brings his friends around and says, I need you to go ask Jesus, are you really the one that we are waiting for? Or is there another one that's to come after you? Which was crazy to me that John, the great John the Baptist, would have that kind of a doubt in his mind when things weren't unfolding the way that he thought they should. John's followers, they go see Jesus and they ask Jesus the question on behalf of John, are you the one? Or is there someone else that we should be waiting for? And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't get angry at John. He doesn't get mad. He's not disappointed. He simply says, go back and tell John, I am the one. I am the one. The blind receive the sight. The lame are walking. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are being raised. The good news is being proclaimed to poor. Tell John. You need not worry, I am the one. There's no one else coming after me. I know in my own life there are seasons or moments where you're like, goodness sakes, is this all just a weird game? Is there something else other than? And then as I ask the questions in my own heart, the same kinds of words come over my life to say, I am the one. You remember when? You remember when? And it grounds me deeply in this deep sense of, okay, I'm not wasting my life. Like, this is the one. There's no one else coming. I love those two moments of John's life that reveal much of his heart, much for us to learn as it relates to our own hearts and our own lives before him. Zechariah's song contains this little prayer that's amazing. A prayer where he is asking that he would be faithful without fear to the very end, that his son would go and prepare the way. And Zechariah doesn't see it, but John's ministry does in fact do this. And what's ironic is that John the son dies in a very similar fashion as the Father, without fear, all the way to the end. And this prayer, although it's not written to us, the words are still very much connected and should be shaping our lives each day. If you are a Christ follower here this morning, and I know many of you are, we, like Zechariah at this time of year, we ought to rejoice. We ought to be able to sing, "Praise be to the Lord, because he has come to his people to redeem them." Those lyrics should be our song as well. This is the heartbeat of this particular season that we kick off here this morning. That God has acted and moved in history in such a way that he begins to take back that which belongs to him. That he begins to restore and undo what the curse is doing in people's lives. And he begins to rescue us from the enemy of death in this life, which sets us up for this incredible rescue in our own death. And this prayer offered up by Zechariah for he and his family can be laid across everyone who knows and believes and follows Christ. That God has done something amazing in Jesus. And that we have a part to play in God's redemptive history. And we like him, and this is where this ties in, and we like him that we would be faithful, without fear, to the very end. And what I've done this morning is I've taken the passage that we have been reading this week, and I've reworded it. And you'll see on the screen kind of Zechariah's prayer then. I've reworded it to be Zechariah's prayer now. And I've reworded it so that it might speak into your life this morning, where it reads, "Enable us, you and I here this morning, enable us to serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before you all of our days. We will come after the Lord, to point people back to him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation." And I know that some get all worked up when we take scripture and kind of rework it. There's an allowance for this, because the heart of it is the same. And if you don't like how I've reworded it, then I will use Jesus' own words in Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." It's the same heart at play. That we would serve the Lord without fear all the way to the end, because he is with us. So this morning, what I would like to do is I'm going to pray this prayer over us and then paint some vivid pictures for you as to how this gets played out in your own life. Would you pray with me? Would you close your eyes and let me pray this over you this morning? Our gracious and heavenly Father, you call us to be your witness. Similar to that of Zechariah and John the Baptist and millions of men and women before us. You have given us your Spirit as a tremendous gift for those of us who love the Lord. And our prayer is that you enable us to serve you without fear, in holiness and righteousness before you for all of our days. And although we live some 2,000 years after you entered this world, may it be our collective heart's desire to point your people back to you, giving them the knowledge of salvation. We ask these things in your beautiful, powerful name. Amen. If you're a parent here this morning, let this prayer shape you. Without fear, all the way to the end, we point our kids to Christ. I'm 40. My mom and dad still do this, and I'm 40. They still are actively pointing their sons and their daughter to Jesus Christ all the way to the end. It changes. It's not the same thing. I don't sit on my dad's knees. He tells me a story, but it's a different kind of story that he lives out in front of me. That we as parents would pray for our kids. That we would never stop instructing our kids. That we would reveal to them the problem in their heart, which is very real. And you're like, "Well, not my kids." Well, you probably don't have kids yet. And showing them that the problem of the heart is connected to Jesus Christ and the solution. It means as parents that we live our lives by faith all the way to the end. If you're a teacher, if you're a nurse, if you're a doctor, if you work in IT, if you're a software developer, if you're a childcare worker, whether that be in a private home or in a public sector, if you work for the government or if you work as a private business owner, or you just work for the owner of a private business, if you're a college student or any student for that matter, if you're a custodian or if you're a UPEI professor, if you're a pastor or if you're a stay-at-home spouse, whatever it is, wherever you are, it's my prayer that we would be enabled to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him for all our days. That as people who have come after the Lord, who know the full story of the gospel, that we would point people to Jesus Christ and give them the knowledge of his salvation. That we would boldly go into the environments where we work, that we would speak of Christ at lunch breaks or as people gather around. That we would talk about the thing that matters most to us, that we know is the solution to the problem in the world. That we would point people to him. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I'm not allowed to do that where I work. How do you know? I would love to see a news story where someone, not being a fool or being mean about it, would just talk with someone about Jesus as though they would talk about anything in their life. And let the chips fall as they may. That we would be bold enough in our spaces, not through rude and mean methods, but through love and grace and mercy, share of the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And the pushback, well, you don't know what that would mean for me. No, you're right. I have no idea what it would mean for you. I know what it means for you or for me. And you're like, well, that's easy. No, it's not. This is just as awkward for me as it is for you. I have much to lose in this, just like you do. Just like you do. I don't know the situations that you might find yourself in if you boldly declared who Christ is in your ways. But I do know this. Whatever circumstances you might face or I might face, they are nothing compared to the circumstances of Zechariah and John the Baptist. I'm not going to go to jail. And I'm not going to lose my head. I might lose my job, but I trust Christ enough to solve that problem after the fact. I might lose some friends. I might... whatever. Would we resolve in our heart this Christmas season, without fear, to serve him by faith all the way to the end, to declare to his people the good news of God, which began at Christmas time some 2,000 years ago. In just a few moments, we're going to gather around this table to do, in fact, what Zechariah was talking about, to declare the good news of God until he comes again. But before we do, Sarah and David are going to come and lead us in a song, our first of three songs this Christmas season. And given the theme of the day and the lyrics that they're going to sing to you, I want to read some of them. Because it ties into this sense of being free in Christ to live out our purpose, to live out who we truly are, that we would get caught up in what God is doing in the world, that we would live our lives without fear, realizing that he has been present all along, and that we would sing and respond to who he is and what he has done, and that our lives would be just incredibly captured by this amazing reality of what God has done in the world through his son. Would you pray with me, and then David and Sarah are going to lead us in a song, or they're going to sing a song for us this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, enable us by your Spirit to live our lives without fear, in holiness and righteousness, all the way to the end, declaring the good news of Christ. May we in other ways be similar to that of John the Baptist, not preparing a way, but pointing people back to who you are, that they might come to know you and flourish in this life and be set up for just an amazing eternity with you. We ask these things in your name.